Matthew chapter 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 13. Our text this morning is verses 21 to 23, and we're continuing last week. This is part 2. The danger of self-deception. The danger of self-deception. Christ has preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's come to a section of very searching, sober application, and that's what we're continuing on. So I'll begin reading at verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And here's our text. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So last week we began to look at the danger of self-deception. We saw that there are people who confess Jesus, and they actually have a orthodox confession. They confess that Jesus is Lord. They believe He's God. They believe He's Lord. They hold to the true doctrine intellectually. And they even do mighty works, but they do not truly believe in Christ. And they have not truly but repented of their sins. Only those who believe and do the will of the Father, or only those who believe and obey, these are the true disciples of Christ. These are genuine believers. As we ended, we looked at some application. We looked at nominal Christians, formal professors of Christ, and hypocritical professors of the Savior. We noticed that nominal Christians describe the vast majority of Americans. They're born into the church. They're born into a nominal Christian country. They consider themselves to be Christians. They rarely attend church. They may attend on Christmas and Easter. They don't live the life whatsoever. They follow the culture. They watch TV and get their ethics from Oprah Winfrey and sitcoms and so forth. They believe that the sodomite marriage is a wonderful thing, and they vote for men who believe it's okay to slit the throat of little infants and kill babies and so forth. This describes modern America, nominal Christianity. And Jesus says they will not enter the kingdom of God. We looked at formal professors of Christ. These people have a better profession. They go to church. They're faithful in attendance. They study doctrine. They can talk about doctrine. But they are not really committed to Christ, and they do not lead a holy life. They have no burning desire for holiness. They're also outright hypocrites, hypocritical professors of Christ. These are people who deliberately lead a double life. They go to church, they put on their suit and tie, they go to church and they act a certain way and they look all pious and holy, and they give to the church, yet in their business, they're liars, and they're thieves, and they commit adultery, and they do all sorts of things in their private life that the church doesn't know about, and they're hypocrites, and they know they're hypocrites, but they play the game for some reason. So we looked at that. They act all holy and pious, but they are completely false professors. Now, if any of these categories describe you and your experience, your only hope is to confess your guilt before Christ and repent of your sin at once. You need to recognize, that's the whole point of this application by Christ. He wants the people that are listening to Him and a lot of these people may have considered themselves followers of Christ, he wants them to know, are you truly following Christ? Are you truly a Christian? If you want to become a true Christian, persevere as a genuine believer. Then you need to not only profess Christ, but you need to do the will of the Father, of Christ's Father who is in heaven. And this raises the question, what does doing God's will involve? What does it mean to do the Father's will? Well, it involves believing in Christ and submitting to His revealed will. Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And the word "hear" there means obey. Hear and obey. You must endeavor to shun every known sin in your life and keep every revealed commandment. You must strive to have the mind of Christ, to be of one mind with God by loving what God loves and hating what God hates. God hates homosexual marriage. God hates practitioners of homosexuality. And therefore, we must hate it also. We don't follow the culture. We don't follow the world. We trust in the Word of God, and that becomes our worldview. That becomes our standard, and we apply it to our lives. There must be a heartfelt desire to obey God's Word and a great fear of displeasing it. If you meet somebody and they have a completely light view of sin, and they sin and they're unconcerned about sin, then you can rest assured that person's not a Christian. The way of the world must be seen as complete foolishness, vanity, and darkness. This must be recognized. And like Paul, we must delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. There's a delight in the law. You recognize that it is perfect. You recognize that it is just. You recognize that it is the standard by which all men should lead their lives. And you want to submit to God's law word in every area of your life. Our thoughts must be in accord with David when he said this in Psalm 119:128. "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." You love the truth, and you hate that which offends God philosophically, theologically, and ethically. Moreover, we must strive to follow Christ as the perfect example of what it means to obey God's will. Jesus always submitted to God's will sincerely, quickly, and completely. We need to walk even as He walked, 1 John 2:6. Doing God's will involves being unselfish, meek, and submissive to God's authority out of love. It involves a willingness to daily mortify our sinful desires and bring them into submission to the moral law. We must habitually say no to sin and say yes to Christ, to His law word. There must be a complete surrender of our hearts and lives to everything Christ says. Okay, there's no such thing as smorgasbord Christianity, where, well, sure, I won't rip off people at work, but adultery and fornication, well, you know, I kind of like that, so I'll keep that in my life. No, you must repent of all sin. We must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, your words, your desires, your motives, everything must be made captive to Christ. The will of the Father is that we should forsake our sins, trust in His Son, take His yoke upon us, follow Him, and to do less, and yet call Him Lord is the most horrible mockery. In order to do God's will, we must all become joyful slaves of Jesus Christ. You want to delight in being a slave of Christ. Because if you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of the devil and the world.
There's no neutrality. Either you are a servant, a follower, a disciple, a slave of Christ, or you are a slave of the devil in this world.
The love in our hearts for our precious Savior, caused by a work of the Holy Spirit, would not want it any other way.
You pray, Holy Spirit, subdue my heart, bend it, mold it, cause me to love Christ and live consistently with that love.
Is the man who does the will of God free from all sin and the presence of indwelling sin? No, not at all. It is one of the greatest afflictions that we must carry about with us, the sinful flesh, this body of death. We are constantly fighting against our sinful lusts, and we sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. The difference between somebody who does the will of God and does not do the will of God is that the godly man is never at peace with indwelling sin, as the unregenerate are. He hates it. He fights against it. He gets depressed over it. He mourns over it. And he begs God to be free of its company.
The Puritans frequently would talk about spiritual depression and so forth, because of that indwelling sin. And you'll read the description of Calvin toward the end of his life, talking about his struggles, and Luther's struggles, and all these great men of God. Yes, they never were without sin in their life. They hated it. Moreover, scandalous, high-handed sins are rare in the true believer's life.
David committed adultery,
but he didn't make a habit out of it. He repented.
Yes, believers fall into scandalous sin sometimes, but it's not their lifestyle.
He repented with tears.
When the Apostle John wrote to tell people in the visible church how to know if they were truly saved, he made a clear-cut distinction between a man who habitually practices sin, it's his lifestyle, and the man who doesn't make it a lifestyle, but who sins. And he switches back and forth. You read 1 John in English, and you get confused, and you say, well, it seems like he's demanding that we be sinless. No, you have to know the verb tenses in Greek. He's switching back and forth using verb tenses. Present continuous tense. The man who habitually practices sin is not a Christian. The man who says he doesn't have any sin at all is a liar. The person who lives in continuous sin is not a true Christian. Now, as we discuss doing the will of God as it relates to entering the kingdom of heaven, it is very important to note that sanctification is a progressive work and an imperfect work. Okay, whenever you talk about assurance or knowing whether you're a true Christian, you have to have balance. Otherwise, everybody in the church is going to walk around doubting their salvation all the time.
Even the greatest saints have many defects and fail to live up to the perfection of God's holy word.
If we do not realize this and understand that we will never be what we would like to be or attain to the holiness that we strongly desire, then we're going to live our lives without any assurance at all, and we will be miserable, joyless creatures. So you have to know and study both teachings in Scripture. Our spiritual self-examination must be honest, thorough, and biblical. Yet it must also be balanced with a strong focus on Christ, His love toward us, and His perfect salvation, or we will all enter into despair. While many professing Christians today are antinomian and do not partake of self-examination, we must avoid the extreme that occurred among some of the New England Puritans, where they constantly preached on self-examination and holiness, which is a good thing. We don't get any of that in our culture today, hardly at all. But they did so without also preaching Christ and justification and focusing on Christ and some of these other things. And so you had a whole generation that grew up and refused to be baptized and refused to join the church because none of them thought they were Christians. And it destroyed Puritanism in New England and led to Unitarianism and all sorts of heresies as that whole generations of people fell away. And then they tried to come up with a compromise called the Halfway Covenant, where they would baptize babies and children on the basis of their grandparents being members, even though their parents had never joined the church, because none of them had assurance they were really Christians. And they also made the mistake of trying to have a regenerate church membership, and everybody had to keep a spiritual diary, and are you holy enough, are you holy enough, are you holy enough? And they were all looking at their belly buttons, and they weren't looking at Christ enough, and everybody was in despair, and they didn't believe they were Christians. So there's got to be balance. Our lives are in a continual warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And there are times when we are overcome. Yet, we continuously press forward with an eye of faith on Christ. Even though in many things we offend, we must never give up the fight or forsake Christ. And that takes us to our next major point, which is the appeal to mighty works. Jesus also points out that even many who did mighty works in his name will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now here our Lord is not describing professing Christians in general, although it certainly applies, but he's really talking about leaders and teachers in the church. These men who exhibit supernatural gifts in their ministry. And these gifts described were sign gifts that functioned in the first generation of Christians. Christ is amplifying and driving home the point that a bare confession is not enough to enter heaven. He is destroying self-deception and all false concepts of assurance. Don't even look to the fact that you can do miracles, that you've had a mighty ministry. Don't look to that as assurance of your salvation. He wants his followers to understand that even those who work miracles can be self-deceived. And there are a number of things that merit our attention in this verse. First, Jesus points out that this appeal will be made by many on that day. Not a few, many. This means that many leaders, pastors, or teachers in the church will also be surprised on the day of judgment. Many. Now, we live in a time when outwardly Christianity looks like it's prospering. You've got 40, depending on whoever, what article you read, there's 40 to 60 million evangelicals in the United States. And you've got all these giant mega churches, and you've got this church down in Texas that has like 30,000 members or something. Olsteen's church. Looks as though it's prospering. But most churches today preach a false gospel of Arminianism. It's a false gospel. It's a damnable heresy. And many church leaders boast of their impressive achievements. But all their building programs, their amazing book sales, their revival meetings, their large numbers of attenders will avail them nothing on that final day if they preach the false gospel and do not do God's will. This verse is obviously related to the one on false prophets. Mighty ministries without a true gospel that do not lead to true holiness are both worthless and dangerous. And many of these men in our day, the Benny Hinn's of this world, and Jim and Tammy Baker and so forth, who have these huge ministries raking in millions and millions of dollars, Jimmy Swagger, they live in mansions. They drive Rolls Royces, they lead worldly, ungodly lives, and yet they're practically worshipped by their followers because of the so-called mighty works. But their gospel is a false gospel, and their lives reveal a false confession. Second, these men had the ability either to fake or perhaps even do real miracles. They supposed that miraculous gifts prove that they must be genuine believers. They emphasized their loyalty and connection to the Redeemer by using the expression, in your name, three times. And it's emphatic. It's placed up front for emphasis. It's right before each verb to emphasize that these miracles were supposedly done through the Savior's own power and were done for His own glory. In your name we did these things. In your name. Well, let us examine these mighty deeds in turn. Number one, these reprobates point out that they prophesied in Jesus' name. Although, as we noted in our sermon on false prophets, the term prophecy can sometimes refer to preaching, to exhortation, the proclamation of the truth. In this context, where it is placed next to two supernatural activities, it probably refers to speaking or to allegedly speaking direct revelation from God. Okay, these people are claiming direct revelation from God. We prophesied. We gave forth direct revelation from God. These men may have predicted future events. They may have set forth authoritative doctrine. There are examples in Scripture of men who prophesied who were not true believers. So it doesn't always have to be fake. I think, speaking post-Bible, I think it is generally always fake. In Numbers 23, we read that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, verse 5, and that he prophesied good things of Israel, verses 7 to 10, even though he was employed by wicked Balak, and although Balaam has a knowledge of the Most High God and sees the vision of the Almighty, Numbers 24, 16, he was destroyed with God's enemies, Numbers 31:8. He spoke God's word. He spoke true revelation, even though he was not a true prophet of God. He was not a true believer. Peter describes him as a wicked man, a false prophet, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15. Okay, he was doing it for the money. In John chapter 11, we have the remarkable example of Caiaphas, the wicked leader of the Jews who delivered Jesus over to Pilate. John tells us, and this is 11:51-52, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He spoke the words of God, and they were true. Those things happen. Note also that wicked Saul, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 11:11, prophesied among the prophets. We are told in 1 Samuel 11:10 that the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. But we learn later in Revelation that Saul died as a God-hating reprobate. Saul was not a true believer. Now, although there are some exceptional cases of false prophets, false professors who truly prophesied, it is likely, very likely, that the vast majority of people in this category are pretenders. They're not real prophets. I mean, they're not giving true prophecy. They're all false prophets. There are many men and women in history who have prophesied in the name of Christ who were never sent by God, who were never authorized to speak in His name. You can think of all the charismatic charlatans in our own day. Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Miss Hicks, you name it, who prophesy. Pat Robertson. I have a wonderful little book by John Robbins where he went through and he watched, the poor guy had to sit through hundreds of hours of his television program. He documented all his prophecies. Not one of them came true, not one. They're very gifted, they're very successful, but they teach heresy and they lead immoral lives. There are even men who preach orthodox doctrine who have helped many people get to heaven, who themselves come short of true belief. It is a shocking, sobering thought that there are men who are orthodox and even fervent in their preaching who nevertheless do not
know God. And from time to time we hear about men in the ministry. You know, recently the man in Colorado, he's hanging out with a male prostitute and taking drugs. Or you find out about Jimmy Swaggart or Jim and Tammy Baker and all this sort of stuff. The Apostle Paul seems to be aware of this danger when he said this, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The old King James says reprobate. He is aware of the constant and deadly struggle against sin that is a part of every Christian's life. He brings all the evil propensities and passions of his heart into subjection to avoid being a castaway from the faith. When speaking of the importance of exercising love during the exercising of gifts, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, if a man has the ability to prophesy, he knows all the secret purposes of God relating to redemption, and he has an intellectual apprehension of all the truths of the Bible, yet does not have Christian love, which is a fruit of saving faith, then all these gifts are absolutely worthless. That's what Paul's saying. They're worthless. Intellectual attainments and amazing gifts are of no value if we have not truly believed and repented of our sins. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And then number two. These deluded souls also claim to have cast out demons. The apostles and their close associates had the ability to cast out demons. This was another sign gift practiced among the first generation of the church, of Christians. Interestingly, Judas Iscariot, we just read about in John chapter, was it 7? 6. He betrayed Christ, completely apostatized, and he hanged himself. But Matthew writes, listen to this, in 10:1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Judas had this gift. Judas Iscariot, who apostatized, had the ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And if he did not have the same gifts as the other apostles, then the others would have regarded Judas with some suspicion. But remember the Last Supper. Jesus tells him, you know, one of you who sups with me is going to betray me tonight. And every one of them, is it I? Is it I? Nobody said, oh, it's got to be Judas. He couldn't do the miracles we were doing. He couldn't cast out demons. It's got to be him. No. The Holy Spirit can even do works through the unregenerate. Now, if God can cause a donkey to speak, they can also cause an unbeliever to prophesy, cast out demons, or work miracles. God is sovereign, and for his own reason sometimes permits imposters to do amazing things. Now Jesus said, Matthew 24:11, he says this, that many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And then in verse 24 of Matthew 24, that false Christs and false apostles will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The doing of great wonders does not prove that a man is part of God's kingdom. Now, once again, I want to emphasize the fact that certain people in the Bible did prophesy and did certain things who were not Christians, who were not true believers. That doesn't mean that's the pattern today. I think the vast majority, I think probably all of modern prophesying and all of modern healings are fake. And I worked for 3 prominent healers. I worked with them. I saw how it operates. It's bogus. It's a sham. So
Sometimes men may even do counterfeit miracles by the power of Satan. Consequently, it is important that we evaluate mighty workers by their doctrine and by their lives. Are they doing the will of God? Do they love the law of God? Do they hate the way of the world? Do they have a love and passion for God's holy law? Do they seek to do the will of the Father? Or do they hate the law of God and relegate it to a past dispensation and say it doesn't apply to us? In our day, people often highly esteem so-called miracle workers, even though their teaching and lifestyle are clearly unbiblical. Most of the major faith healers, the big shots, that rake in millions of dollars, they've been exposed on television. They've been exposed. Their lifestyle has been shown to be totally of this world, and yet their followers look to the miracles and don't look to their keeping of the holy law of God. And then number three, these people have claimed to have done many wonders in Jesus' name. The word translated wonderful works, King James, wonders, New King James, miracles, New English Bible, the NIV and the NASB, or mighty works, the Old American Standard Version and the RSV, is dunamis, or from dunamis, which refers to a work of power. That's where we get dunamis, we get the word dynamite from that word. A work of power. In this context, it probably refers to miracles of healing. The same word is translated miracles in 1 Corinthians 12:10 and Galatians 3:5. These men not only prophesied, they not only cast out demons, but they had healing ministries. On the day of judgment, they will point to these healings and speak well of all the good things that they have done to help others. That's interesting. I taped an interview with Joel Osteen on television. And they did a segment where they interviewed a professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, Michael Horton, and he basically, you know, to paraphrase, he basically said this guy's a false prophet. What he's teaching has nothing to do with the Word of God. And then they go back to Joel Osteen and they confront him. And Osteen's response is, look at the wonderful works. Look at all the people we're helping. I'm not going to worry about what these people say. Look at all the lives that have been changed. And how many times do you hear that? Certainly, one such as I, who has helped so many people in time of need, must be a true Christian. Miraculous gifts, whether genuine, as in the case of Judas Iscariot, or counterfeit, like that which occurs in the modern charismatic movement, do not prove that a person is a genuine believer. I mean, I've seen amazing things. I was in a healing crusade with some woman who's a woman preacher, which is totally unscriptural and ungodly and sinful, who was a total heretic. Her knowledge of the gospel was so deficient and heretical, she was clearly not a Christian. I didn't know that at the time, obviously. Where she would, you know, so-called slay people in the spirit. I saw whole rows of people fall over and pass out. But there is no obedience to the moral law of God. Now, if we take this passage and we apply it to our own day, where the supernatural gifts are no longer operative, we could say that the man who preaches very effectively cannot base his assurance of salvation solely on his ability to preach. Many a preacher has ended up in hell. We could also say that a man who has a wonderful ministry to the sick, emotionally anguished, and the poor has no guarantee on that basis of eternal life. Some of the greatest inner-city ministries run today are done by modernists and complete and total heretics. They have vast ministries to the poor, and they also have sodomite ministries, and they marry homosexuals. So that's no guarantee either. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "There may be faith of miracles where there is no justifying faith. None of that faith which works by love and obedience. Gifts of tongues and healing would recommend men to the world, but it is real holiness or sanctification that is accepted of God. grace and love are a more excellent way than removing mountains or speaking with tongues of men and of angels. Grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles, but working miracles will never bring a man to heaven without grace. End of quote. So we must not take refuge in gifts and mighty works without a genuine faith that leads to obedience to God's law. The Jews rested in their external privileges and their many fasts, alms, and rituals. But Jesus tells us that they were worldly, they were prideful, they were wicked, they were self-deceived. They were children of hell. Their father was Satan. Beware of self-deception. There is so much self-deception in our country at this time, perhaps more than any time in its history, where the vast majority of professing Christians have no clue of what the true gospel is, they don't believe in the moral law of God, and they certainly don't run their lives by the law of God. There is no habitual obedience to the moral law of God in their lives. Their businesses, their sexual ethics, their marriages, their families are all run by the world system, the satanic worldview of this world, just like the pagan. Just like the pagan. Now, they go to church, they have programs, they have youth groups and all kinds of wonderful things, so-called wonderful things, but they don't have the truth. And then we come to our last major point, the Savior's declaration. In verse 23, we see the Redeemer's terrifying statement to these false professors. And then I will say to, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, there are a number of profound things in this statement. First, we cannot fail to notice that the one pronouncing judgment on the final day is Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord, from almost the very beginning of his ministry, laid claim to being the one to whom the entire world, believing and unbelieving, would be answerable. That's an amazing claim. No prophet ever made such a claim. Christ is God. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. Christ will sit on his white, lustrous throne and judge all human beings that ever lived, including that wicked false prophet Muhammad, including that wicked liar Krishna, if he even existed, including Mary Baker Eddy and all the false prophets. He will sit on the throne and he will judge them. This teaching on the final judgment is consistent with the doctrine of the rest of the New Testament. As the door to heaven and the one who holds the keys to death and hell, the Savior admits his own and he excludes the rest. He's the door to heaven. It is fitting that he's the one who allows the elect in and the non-elect he casts away. This is an aspect of his glorification. It is also proof of his divinity. Every human being who ever lived will bow the knee and acknowledge Christ as Supreme Lord. Every God-hating sodomite and lesbian, every Christ-hating atheist and secular humanist and feminist, every university professor who believes in evolution and mocks creationism, on that day will believe in Christ. And will bow the knee before him out of fear, and then they will be cast into hell. You either bow the knee now in this life, or you bow the knee by force on the day of judgment. Everyone will bow the knee. Adolf Hitler, Stalin, every man who ever lived will bow the knee to Christ on that day. The expression on that day in verse 22 in the Old Testament frequently refers to the day of the Lord. You see it repeatedly in the prophets, although the phrase Day of Jehovah often refers to a cataclysmic judgment in history. All of these judgments, these point to the final judgment at the end of history. I remember when I was in college, I did a study on this term, the expression the Day of the Lord. It's found throughout the Old Testament of the judgments of God, and these all point to the final judgment. as the Lord over heaven and earth, Jesus will act as judge on his Father's authority. Although we do not want to profess the lordship of Christ falsely, nevertheless, we must acknowledge that he is the Lord of the universe and all that it contains. The sovereign ruler over all men and all things. So here, once again, here, early in his ministry, almost at the very beginning of his ministry, here's Christ telling this crowd, I am the judge of all humanity. I am God. Pretty radical teaching. And then second, the Redeemer declares that he never knew these people. Now the word translated profess, the King James and the American Standard Version, 1901, tell them, New English Bible, tell them plainly, the NIV, or declare, the New King James and the RSV, can refer to a solemn declaration or can be translated profess or confess. This word, it's homo legein, is used elsewhere of an open confession of Jesus before men in Matthew 10:32, confessing Christ unto salvation in Romans 10:9, the famous confession passage. The baptizer, John, his public declaration that he was not the Messiah in John 1:20, and Herod's promise to Salome in the presence of his guests in Matthew 14:7. This is Christ's open, public declaration as judge of all men. With public profession or confession as an element of this declaration, we here have a strong antithesis between the false profession of these reprobates and Christ's public profession or declaration that he never knew them. You often see that in the Greek where there'll be word plays. I will profess with my mouth openly before the whole assembly of angels and all men who ever lived. What I have always known in my heart, I never, ever had a saving relationship with you. Depart from me. I knew that you professed acquaintance with me. You used my name, but it was a mere profession. You did not know me. You knew a number of things about me, but you did not know me as your Lord, as your lawgiver, as your Savior. Get out of my presence. Now, the statement, I never knew you, is pregnant with meaning and refers to far more than an intellectual recognition. And I've listed on the back two whole lines of text from Genesis to 1 John. In Scripture, it often has the sense of an intimate relationship or love. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That's obviously more than intellectual knowledge. Jesus is saying, I never loved you or regarded you as my own. I never set my electing love upon you because you are not of my flock. I never took a saving interest in you or delighted in you because you were not chosen of my Father. And you never truly believed in my person or work. There was never a saving relationship. There was never union with Christ. Now, the word know can also have the sense of approve or acknowledge. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1:6. That is, he approves or acknowledges their faithfulness. Of Israel, God said, you only have I known, that is, loved or acknowledged as my peculiar people, of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. And Jesus said, I know my sheep. This is John 10:14-15. I know my sheep. And am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. You could almost substitute the word love there for know. Now that word never indicates that these false professors were never at any time truly part of God's family. We don't here have the false Arminian doctrine that people can believe, truly believe in Christ, truly possess the Holy Spirit savingly, and truly be Christians and then fall away from the faith. That's not what's happening here at all.
Never. I never knew you. You were never a Christian. You were never part of my family. You never had saving faith. You never truly repented of your sins. You never truly obeyed my law from the heart. Not at any time were these people part of God's family or the invisible church. There is never a time when they had real saving faith. This is an excellent proof text against those who believe that Christians, true Christians, can apostatize and go to hell. It is an excellent proof text against the Auburn Avenue heresy. This passage implies that if we ever had known them, that if you ever had known them, as the Lord knows them that are His, 2 Timothy 2:19, had ever owned them and loved them as His, He would have known them and owned them and loved them to the end. But He never did know them. For He always knew them to be hypocrites and rotten at heart. Remember, the reason that we persevere to the end is not because of self-effort or will. The reason that we persevere to the end is because we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sent to us by Jesus Christ, and given to us in the gift of regeneration, and because Christ's intercessory work for us. We persevere, we are preserved in the faith, because of the work of Christ and the work of His Spirit. Ultimately. So if you didn't persevere in the faith, you weren't in the faith to begin with. We are saved and preserved in that salvation only because Jesus first loved us and chose us. Behind the free and responsible deeds of human beings lies always the sovereign will of God. You're responsible to repent. You're responsible to believe. And when you don't believe, it is wicked. However, you will not believe unless of a work of the Holy Spirit on your heart. And then third, our Lord orders those persons to go from His presence with the words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:23. These words are the most terrifying words a professing Christian could ever hear. The word "depart" in the original language means more than a physical departure. Namely, separation and desertion. And this word is the same root word where we get the word anchorite. That means one who retires or retreats or is secluded from the world. An anchorite would be somebody who locks himself and lives himself in a monastery up in a room by himself. These poor souls are separated from Jesus and forget forever, cut off from any possibility of being saved and sanctified by His precious blood. So to depart from Christ is the very hell of hell. There's nothing worse. Nothing worse. It is the foundation of all the misery of the damned. Those who reject the Savior to lead their own lives as sin and autonomy are rejected by the Redeemer, cast out, and abandoned to eternal perdition. These hypocrites are abandoned to everlasting fire, the pit of the abyss, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, the blackness of darkness forever, the outer darkness, the place of torment, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Separation from Christ leads to eternal destruction and suffering. It involves an incredible punishment of loss from the fellowship of God, all the beautiful things of this world, and the glory of bliss of heaven. There's a punishment of loss, as well as a punishment of sense, thirst, pain, mental anguish, regret. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in a mental institution. I have. My first job, I just got my license. I used to deliver adult diapers to mental institutions. And I think hell, the main aspect of hell is the mental anguish. Without the atoning death of Jesus to pay the complete penalty for these sins, these wicked persons will receive strict, perfect justice from our Lord. And their damnation will be a perfect display, an eternal display of Christ's justice, holiness, and almighty power.
This dreadful scene is simply the logical and historical outworking of the truth that the soul who sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk 1:13. God will not dwell with evil people. God will not spend time with the wicked. God will not share His fellowship with anyone who has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now the reason that our Lord gives for their being sent into the abyss is their practicing of lawlessness. The word used, anomian, means literally lawlessness. Lawlessness. Their profession of Christ as Lord and their practicing of amazing gifts was merely a whitewash on a lifestyle that was habitually opposed to God's moral law. And the statement is probably an allusion to Psalm 6:8 in the Greek Septuagint 6:9. Matthew reproduces the Septuagint phrase, which translates workers of evil as workers of lawlessness. Interesting. Luke's, the parallel account, work retains the word iniquity or evil. But Matthew, writing to Jews, emphasizes, yeah, they broke the law. They broke God's law. The participle practices in the present tense, indicating a lifestyle of lawlessness. This is their lifestyle. This is the lifestyle they chose. They could have chosen to obey the law and be faithful to Christ and live consistently with their profession of faith. No, but they chose lawlessness. These are people who never truly repented of their sins. These are people who call Jesus Lord, but who continuously indulge themselves in sin. Once again, a true Christian is not without sin, but he does not walk in habitual sin. As Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and this is from Galatians 5:19-21. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice, indicating once again habitual practice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Since God's kingdom is a kingdom of godliness, righteousness, and self-control, those who indulge in the works of the flesh will be excluded from it. For such works give evidence that they are not in Christ. So when you meet your friends in the liberal church and they talk about how the daughter and son are living together and they're not married and they're members in good standing of that church, of course it's a modernist church, it doesn't matter. They don't believe the gospel anyway, but they're living in sin. They're not a Christian. They're fornicators or people who practice homosexuality. They're not a Christian. People who engage in theft at work. They're not Christians. They're not saved. They don't really believe in Christ. Those who live a life dictated by self, obviously, have never embraced Jesus as Lord. The end of verse 23 states in a negative form what our Lord stated positively at the end of verse 21, specifically doing God's will. We do God's will by keeping His commandments. Once again, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not denigrate, it does not set aside, it does not abrogate the moral law revealed to Moses. It exalts it. Christ came so that men would obey the law. Not to be justified,
but out of gratitude for a salvation already achieved by Jesus Christ.
Christ came so that men would be justified by His blood and then sanctified by His Holy Spirit, applying the moral law to the heart. When I first made a profession of faith, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I just heard some wacko and read a book by Hal Lindsey that was total garbage, I realize now.
And we used to smoke pot and drink beer on the way to church because it enhanced our experience of the charismatic church. We didn't know it was wrong. You have to know the law of God, and you have to submit yourself to it.
Therefore, 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, here's summary and more applications to wrap this up here. We have seen that many professing Christians will be in for a terrifying shock on the Day of Judgment. Many. These people have deceived themselves into believing that they were true Christians, even though their lives were characterized by lawlessness.
How many Christians, how many evangelicals keep the Sabbath today? You know, the Sabbath is, people don't believe in the Sabbath anymore. How many evangelicals keep the Sabbath today? 100 years ago, there were all these Sabbatarian societies, and Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, everybody, we got to keep the Sabbath. Now, nobody believes in the Sabbath anymore except for strict Presbyterians.
These people practice a form of self-examination but focused on the wrong areas of life. Instead of looking at everyday godliness or faithfulness to the moral law, they focus on the spectacular.
Hey man, I laid my hands on that lady and she was healed. I must be a Christian.
Instead of considering a daily, humble imitation of Christ, they were obsessed with big, dramatic acts of ministry. Instead of relying on the Savior and looking to His Word for sanctification, they placed their trust in mighty deeds while walking according to the flesh.
There are some things that we learn from this teaching that can help us avoid the often subtle way in which people deceive themselves. First, we must beware of looking to amazing experiences as a foundation for assurance.
Because of the widespread influence of the charismatic movement in our day, people more and more have placed their faith in a dramatic experience instead of the teaching of God's holy word. People have been trained not to examine themselves or others on the basis of obedience to God's moral law or faithfulness to apostolic doctrine, but rather to look to tongues, being slain in the Spirit, receiving a healing, or having some mystical feeling.
Their basis of truth is in subjective experience, not the Word of God.
We hear, Reverend so-and-so must be a man of God. Look at the wonderful healings he has done. Or I know that I'm a true Christian, because I spoke in tongues. I am positive that the sign gifts continue, because I saw Mrs. Jones receive a healing. The Word of God is set in the back burner. It's completely not even discussed when they talk about personal experiences.
We must keep in mind that all of the things that these false professors look up to as signs of genuine faith are exalted by the charismatic movement. When people place experiences, no matter how wonderful, exciting, above the teaching of God's Word, they leave themselves open to all sorts of heresies and self-delusions. Is our main interest in Jesus Christ, or is it on exciting phenomena? You could have a prophecy conference today where they teach nothing but complete nonsense and get 2,000 people to show up. Have a conference on the doctrine of the death of Christ and the atonement, and if 30 people show up, I'll be surprised. They want the spectacular, they want the dramatic, they want the fantastic, they want an exciting experience. They don't want the truth. Do we live our lives to glorify and please God, or are we alive? Are we living for the next fascinating experience? For many, the religious experience has more in common with a drug trip or mysticism than practical godliness.
well, about a decade or so ago, they had this thing called the Laughing Revival. It was the big rage in all the charismatic churches, most of them. And so I saw a news program. They interviewed people. And it was no different than Hindu mystics or people had a drug experience. They talked about their fantastic experience. Nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about the law, nothing about holiness, nothing about the blood of Christ. It was all, wow, look what just happened. Second, we must beware of a dead orthodoxy divorced from personal holiness. The Bible tells us what we must believe and how we must live. If we focus on doctrine without seeking a personal application to our own behavior, then our profession is meaningless. We need to have what the Puritans called an experimental Christianity. We need to study and learn all the right doctrines and then apply them to ourselves, our families, and as best as we are able, our society. Tragically, there are people in the church who engage in theology as an intellectual game, as a way to feel superior to others. If theology only leads to pride and an attitude of snobbery, then it is all in vain. It's all in vain. A rich biblical theology should increase our godliness and our love of the brethren. A deep knowledge of God's law should bring humility and greater holiness. There are men in the church today who like to speak about God's law and culture, but who are not interested in personal sanctification. And I noticed many times people who call themselves theonomists or Christian Reconstructionists. They love to talk about society. They like to talk about culture. They like to talk about how bad homosexuals are. They like to talk about how wicked abortion is. They didn't want to talk about personal sanctification, and they did not want to apply the law to themselves. And the leaders of the Christian Reconstruction movement don't want to talk about applying the law of God to the church, but the state. And thus they pervert all sorts of worship ordinances. We need to apply it to ourselves. It should increase our godliness and our love of the brethren. It should bring greater holiness. There are men in the church today who like to speak much about God's law and culture, but that's all they want to speak about. This is an unscriptural, dangerous, false emphasis. Before we speak to others, we must first carefully examine ourselves. Are we using theology to increase our love and dedication to Christ and the brethren? Are we applying biblical law to ourselves as expounded in the Sermon on the Mount? Are we living a life of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? And then third, we must be on guard against theologies that embrace easy believism, implicitly deny the lordship of Christ, and completely divorce sanctification from the doctrine of salvation broadly defined. Because that's why evangelicalism in our day is so rotten. Most evangelicals in our country who are living in self-deception regarding their spiritual state as true believers have been lulled into a false sense of security by this heretical teaching. I can have Jesus, I don't have to repent. I can have Jesus, I don't have to have him as Lord. I can have Jesus, but I can still remain on the throne of my life, the four spiritual flaws. Moreover, we must watch out for the idea that the moral laws found in the Old Testament are no longer binding. The deluded souls in the final day were rejected because of lawlessness. This means they were not being faithful to God's moral precepts revealed in both Testaments. If we do not study the moral requirements in the whole Bible, then how will we be able to examine ourselves properly or thoroughly? True examination presupposes a good understanding of biblical ethics. The man who lives for self in order to serve his own lusts will evaluate himself with an autonomous, flexible ethic. That's why it is always so dangerous when you hear people say, well, we don't follow God's law, we follow natural law. And then they define natural law any way they want. Or we don't follow God's law, we follow the leadings of the Spirit, as if they're somehow different. No, God's law is the standard. If you don't follow God's law, you're going to twist and mold. You're going to have a rubber yardstick to measure your ethics. And you're always going to cut yourself slack because you're a sinner. And then fourth, we must make sure that Christ is the central focus of our life and religion. Many people are attracted to church as a kind of social club. And others like volunteering for good works because it makes them feel good about themselves. Still others enter the ministry and attempt to do great things to make a name for themselves. We must watch against a form of Christianity where Jesus is not the axis around which everything else revolves. Our faith for justification as well as sanctification must be directed to Him. Let us beware of thinking we are secure because of our parents, of our baptism, of our superior knowledge of theology, of our membership in an Orthodox church, or our impressive works. We must always be looking to Christ with true faith, and we must strive to do God's will as the fruit of our faith and out of a gratitude for what Jesus has done. Never divorce the law from Christ. Never divorce sanctification from Christ. Never divorce doctrine from Christ. Everything must focus on Christ. He's the axis. Let us all who have embraced Christ walk as He walked, according to His Spirit. Let us demonstrate our love and dedication to Him by walking in His commandments. Let us always strive to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for this amazing teaching of Christ. He tells us the truth. He tells us how it's going to be and how it is because He loves us. He does not want us to be self-deceived. He does not want us to walk in darkness. He does not want us to walk in lawlessness. He does not want us to be fooled by our own wicked hearts. He wants us to be true disciples who truly bow the knee to Him in this life so that we do not have to bow our knee in terror at the final judgment. Bend our hearts, Lord. Mold us to Thy law. Cause us to submit to it. In Christ's name and for His glory, in Jesus' name, amen.